Amen. Do you ever wonder why there is a disconnect between what you desire to do and what you actually do in your day-to-day life? Do you find at the end of the day you're discouraged because when you review your day, the sum of your actions looks more like a bad reality show than a life worthy of the gospel? This morning, I want us to look at Joshua chapter 9. And as we continue in our series, Living by Faith in the Victory That Is Yours, I want to use this passage to help us think through how the victory that Christ has won for us at Calvary gives us victory in our everyday, sometimes every second, battles of life, which seem to catch us off guard. So begin reading with me in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. This is not a typical confrontation that Israel is used to. They're used to battling against walled cities and fighting armies. Nonetheless, they do face a battle with the Gibeonites, and they lose. Now, sometimes our battles with sin look a lot like the battles of Jericho. They are in our face. They're obvious. So you may be sitting in your house on Saturday morning, and two Mormons come, and they ring your doorbell. In that moment, you are in a head-to-head battle with false teaching. Or you may be in your boss's office and he tries to convince you to participate in some very unethical business practices, and you find yourself in that moment in a head-to-head battle. However, for the most part, our battles, the enemy, does not come at us head-on. Most battles in life are not against high-walled cities that present themselves in a grand manner on the horizons of life. Most battles happen in the everyday events of life, in the mundane routine of normalcy that we walk through each day. And they seem to sneak up on us and catch us off guard. One minute we're reading our Bibles, praising God for our family. The next second we're cutting our kids with sarcasm because they left the milk out again. We can be singing to praise and worship music on the way to work, get out of the car, and then gossip the whole way to the office with a coworker about another coworker who seems to always get her way. We can come in here on Sunday and be moved by the sermon, and then as we pull out of the parking lot, scream at the guy who just about hit us because he changed lanes too soon coming off of 59. There are two things that will always be a detriment to winning the everyday battles of life. They are always working together, trying to cripple you and defeat you. They are working together to keep you off guard. However, being aware of these two things will allow you to defend and counterattack. So this morning, I want to give you two warnings from this passage that will help keep you from being caught off guard and will prepare you for the battles that pop up in everyday life. So the first warning, number one, beware, sin is deceptive. Beware, sin is deceptive. In both Exodus and Deuteronomy, God explicitly tells Israel not to make a covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land that he is going to give to them. However, God also instructed them that they could offer peace to any nation living outside of the land that God was giving them if that nation opened the doors to them and desired peace. The Gibeonites seem to somehow know this, and instead of uniting with these other kingdoms to fight Israel, they deceived Israel into signing a treaty of peace. When the Gibeonites arrive at the camp, they announce that they had come from a distant place and they desired that Israel make a covenant with them. But notice the hesitancy of Joshua and the men of Israel. In verse 7, they even speak of the possibility that this whole thing is a ruse. And then in verse 8, Joshua asks them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They knew something wasn't right. However, the Gibeonites expected doubt, and so they had planned for it. They brought with them old food, old clothes, old wineskins in order to make it look as if they had traveled a very long way. Sadly, Israel was caught off guard. They were deceived into entering what they believed to be a treaty that honored the Lord, but it did not. And like the Gibeonites, sin uses deception to defeat you. Most of the time, sin doesn't come at you waving a banner that says, "Sin found here." What we find is that sin disguises itself as truth or tries to convince you that it's not sin, that somehow your actions are good for you or better than what God has for you. In Revelation chapter 7, it talks about Satan's end. And it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And we see this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Satan mixed lies with the truth. He twisted God's word and he weaved a web of deceit, and Eve took of the fruit. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For Adam was not formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Paul uses this same instance to warn the Corinthians against false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The enemy is shrewd. His temptations are many times concealed so as to make you second-guess God's truths. Sin always overpromises and underperforms. It is subtle, patient, and cunning. And if we're not on guard, we will lose to its deception every time. Sin is a lot like these pictures. It makes you think that you're looking at one thing, and then in reality, you find out that you're looking at something very different. It makes you think that you're getting some substance, and when you reach out to grab it, you're left with no substance at all. Sin tells you, "Come, I have something for you. It is good for you." And when you reach out and you grab it, you realize it is nothing. Can you imagine going to get a shoe so you can work in the yard and reaching up on the table and realizing it's only a piece of paper? That's exactly what sin does. It overpromises and always underperforms. Sin tells you you can handle one look. After all, it's just a picture. And the next thing you know, you're spending most of your time viewing or planning to view pornography. Sin tells you that you can get a little closer. After all, you need a true friend. And the next thing you know, you're having an affair. Sin tells you it's okay to take a little bit. After all, the company has millions and millions of dollars. And the next thing you know, you're stealing thousands. See, when we minimize the propensity of sin in our hearts, we buy into the deception of sin. Instead, we should be micromanaging our hearts. In other words, we should be applying the light of the Word of God to every thought, idea, decision, move, action in our lives, expecting there to be sinful desires that need to be dealt with. This way, we're not caught off guard by the deceit of sin. However, it's not good enough to just expect the battles. You have to be prepared. You have to be prepared and equipped to win those battles. See, we think that we can put up guardrails to sin by modifying our behavior. But it's not enough to put programs on your computer to keep you from going to certain sites. It's not enough to avoid that guy when you feel lonely. Sin is so much more cunning than that. See, when you think you've protected yourself from your computer, temptation jumps out at you from the TV. So then you get rid of your TV and you're driving down the road and you see images on a billboard. What are you going to do then? Cut down the billboard? Sin is much more cunning than that. See, you have to attack sin at the heart level. And the only way you can do this is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the victory that he has already won for you on the cross. Expect to be tempted by sin, and so expect your heart to desire those images the next time you turn on your computer. And then begin now to attack those desires with the gospel. Expect your emotions to flutter and your heart to want to pursue an emotional relationship the next time you see that guy. And so begin now to attack those emotions with the gospel. Remind yourself that Christ had to die for your sins. Replace those images of you and that guy with images of Christ on the cross, bloodied and beaten and bruised. Remember that Christ defeated the power of sin in your life. You are not bound to pursue ungodly relationships. Remember that your greatest needs for relationship, including your emotional needs, are not fulfilled in your spouse, not even fulfilled in that guy, but in a person of Christ, in the person of Christ who loved you enough to die for you on the cross. Don't just expect the attacks of sin and then wait for them to come. Expect sin to sneak attack, but then deal the first blow by attacking your heart with the gospel. Number two, our second warning. Beware, pride blinds you of your need for God. Pride blinds you of your need for God. Not only is sin deceptive, but your pride will blind you of your need for God. In verse 14, we find the turning point of this narrative. It says, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." This verse should jump off the page and all kinds of alarms should be going off in your head. They examined the provisions, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Israel was asking the right questions. They were just asking the wrong person. They trusted their own instincts. They followed their own wisdom. They took time to examine the evidence with their own eyes, but they did not seek counsel from the Lord. They were so confident in their own abilities, it never dawned on them that they needed God. Certainly, they needed God to get across the Jordan or to win a battle against a walled city or to re-engage an enemy they had lost to previously. But this, now this was nothing. They could handle this. See, pride made them think they could handle the Gibeonites without God's assistance. Unfortunately, many of you are not alarmed by verse 14, but your life is defined by verse 14. See, in essence, pride elevates you over God. All other sin takes you farther away from God, but pride places you above God. This is why pride leads to other sins. You think you can handle the day-to-day, minute-by-minute battles of life. Now, you'll run to God when there's an earthquake, but you don't even think about him when you drive down the road, as you work, as you shop, as you change diapers, as your husband walks in the door. So not only are you caught off guard by the deception of sin, your pride says you don't need God to fight the battles of sin. Proverbs 16:18 should be a very familiar verse to us. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, Satan is prowling around looking for those who have elevated themselves above God because he knows that he can defeat them. It's the classic story of the tortoise and the hare. A rabbit and a turtle decide to race. The rabbit's so confident in his speed that he lets his guard down and he takes a nap. However, the turtle, who is slow but steady, takes advantage of the rabbit's pride and he catches him off guard and he wins the race. See, if your confidence is in your own abilities and you think you don't need God, the lion is going to devour you. However, most of us don't even think that we're prideful. This is because pride is great at camouflaging itself. At the very heart of pride is the ability to hide pride. So we don't think of the sin in our lives as stemming from pride because we think pride only manifests itself as a wealthy aristocrat who looks down their nose at all the lowly people of the world and treats them with contempt. When we think of pride, we think of Cinderella's stepsisters. And certainly this is pride. However, there are so many other more subtle manifestations of pride in our life. And this is where we see the deception of sin and pride linking arms to defeat you. Pride is sin, and therefore pride is deceptive. It deceives you by blinding you to your need for God, which opens the door for other sins. So this morning, I want to reveal a few of the more subtle manifestations of pride in hopes to expose pride so we can begin to attack it. So how does pride manifest itself? Now, there's tons and tons of ways that pride manifests itself, but these are just three of the more subtle ways. Number one, pride manifests itself in a critical spirit. A critical spirit always points the finger and finds fault in others. It responds harshly to the mistakes of others. So your words are not seasoned with grace and mercy, but they are harsh and they are cutting. A critical spirit responds defensively when others point out your faults, shifting blame to your circumstances or deflecting it towards other things. If you've placed yourself above God, then you think you can judge others as God. Yet you are blind to your own faults and therefore attack anyone who says you're wrong, even when the accusations come from God himself. So in the everyday goings on of life, you find yourself lashing out at your kids, your spouse, or the guy who cut you off in traffic. The critical spirit on display demonstrates the pride in your heart. A second manifestation of pride in your life is superficiality. Superficiality is when you live based on others' perception of you. If you think you're going to upset someone, then you change your position. Or if you're not going to please them, then you change your position. And our society confuses this type of pride with a lack of self-esteem. So there's the middle school boy sitting at the dance. We think that his problem is low self-esteem. However, his problem is not that he has low self-esteem, but that he esteems self too much. See, the reason he doesn't want to ask someone to dance is because he's fearful of what might go wrong. What the other kids are going to think of him if she says no or if he dances funny. His whole decision-making process is based on what others might think about him, and therefore he is manipulated by their perception of him. He thinks too highly of self to put himself in a position to be embarrassed. Superficiality is also seen in our desperation for attention. Our pride elevates us above God, and we desire the worship and the praise of others. In essence, we are desiring the glory that is due God. So we don't make life decisions based on convictions about who God is, but based on how we can maintain the praise and acceptance of man. See, the irony of this is that it leads not to happiness, but to depression. Thinking more highly of yourself is not the answer to your depression. It is the cause of your depression. We become so preoccupied with the perception of others that we have to deal with the stress of pleasing everyone and keeping up appearances. Then when we don't please them and instead receive ridicule from them, we come crashing down off of our throne. So in the everyday goings-on of life, you find yourself on a constant roller coaster of emotional highs and lows based on the acceptance and praise of others, because your joy is grounded in the perception of others. So you can step out of the car after singing, "Lord, I lift your name on high," and in the next minute be gossiping about a coworker because you desire to make sure that your name is lifted on high. But there's another manifestation of pride that I want to address this morning. And that is presumption before God. Some of you will waltz into this place without any consideration of why we are here or who we are here for. To you, worship is more about the ritual than it is the relationship. And so your lives are lived in a manner that presumes upon the holy Creator God. Your formal worship and the worship of your life lack any fear of God. Therefore, the everyday decisions of life have no place for anything that God desires. However, presumption before God can take on another form, and that is when you come before God with no confidence at all. You think it is humility to come before God as if you're coming before the old kings of Persia. God may or may not hold out his scepter to accept you, and so you come groveling into his throne room. Now, the reason that this is not humility but is pride is because you're denying the power of the gospel in your life. You're saying that your sin is too great for God's grace. And so your everyday living is marked with timidity and powerlessness because the only confidence you have is in your own past accomplishments. And the only power you have is what you can drum up at the point of attack. You will amen the sermon on evangelism and then at lunch avoid any opportunity to share the gospel with your waitress. When you allow pride to go unchecked in your life, you are blinded to your need for God. You see what pride wants you to see. You hear what pride wants you to hear. You live as if you are God and not in humble submission to God. Pride is a vicious and malicious cancer that paralyzes you and prevents you from living in the victory of Christ's death and resurrection. But like deceit, it's not enough to know that we have pride or know how to recognize the pride in our life. So how do we attack pride? How do we address pride and cut it at the heart level? First, run to the gospel. How do you attack pride? You run to the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is the expulsion of pride. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You have nothing to boast about. God did everything for you in the gospel. When we look at the gospel, there is no room for boasting of self. There is only room for exaltation and praise for Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less." So how do we think about ourselves less? Well, let's do an experiment. So for the next 10 seconds, I want everybody, are you ready? Get your brain going here. Okay. Everybody, for the next 10 seconds, do not think about oranges. Ready? Go. Do not think about oranges for the next 10 seconds. So you don't not think about oranges by trying not to think about oranges. You not think about oranges by thinking about steak. That's how you don't think about oranges. You get your mind off of oranges and you think about something else. In the same way, you think about yourself less by thinking more about Christ. Getting your mind on Christ more. See, the gospel is your greatest weapon against pride. Christ exemplified humility as he took on human flesh and became obedient, submitting himself to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And the more we look at Christ on the cross, the more we realize that we deserve what we deserve for placing ourselves above God. It shows us that only because of Christ can we receive God's grace instead of his wrath. It drives us to humble ourselves before an almighty God and receive the grace that we don't deserve. And then the gospel enables us to humbly extend this grace to others. The solution to self-obsession is Christ obsession. Run to the gospel. But second, we attack pride by allowing God's word to expose your pride and the sin that spills from your pride. You allow God's word to expose your pride and the sin that spills from your pride. When I say let God's word expose your pride, you need daily exposure to the light of God's word, with the expectation that God's word will reveal the areas of your life where we are acting as God. Areas of our life where we don't think we need God. And those are the areas that we are going to battle against pride. So we go to the word of God and it reveals in our life where we have become God, where we have put ourselves on the throne. That's pride. And you begin to attack those areas. And then again, we run to the gospel and we find forgiveness and the power to overcome our desire to be God. But there's a third way. And the third way we combat pride is to invite and allow others to speak into our lives. Invite and allow others to speak into our lives. When I say invite, I mean tell people you desire, you need, you must have them to reveal blind spots in your life. Ask them, do I have a critical spirit? But then you must allow them to tell you the truth. This is why God has you in a community of believers. This is why membership is so important, so that you will be encouraged daily to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as with the other two, when they expose pride, when others come to you and expose your pride, run to the gospel. They are not your answer. They can help you with the answer. They can walk with you, but the answer is always the gospel. You go to the gospel and you find forgiveness and you find your power to overcome pride. The epitome of the deceitfulness of sin joining with the pride of man is in our rejection of God. For some of you this morning, you've bought into the lie that God is not real, or that if he is real, he's not going to judge you for your sin. For others, you've convinced yourself that your life is not really all that bad, and so God is going to excuse you. However, no matter the reason, to reject God's clear declaration that all have sinned and that all who die in their sin will experience his just wrath is the height of pride. If that is you this morning, then know that God is opposed to you. He opposes the proud. However, if you humble yourself and submit yourself to his provision of salvation, then you can experience his great grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those that will submit themselves to him. God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. His death is the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. And this morning, I want to offer you the opportunity to turn away from the lie, to get down off the throne of your heart, and to allow Jesus to take your place. The Bible says that if you will turn from your sin and confess Christ as Lord of your life, giving him full and total control, then God will save you from wrath and give you eternal life with him. In just a second, we're going to have an invitation. An invitation is exactly what it sounds like. I am inviting you to respond to God's offer of salvation in your life. And my prayer for you this morning is that you will not allow your pride to keep you in your seat. But that if you have come to the realization this morning that your sin has separated you from God, that your rebellion against God, that your desire to be God in your life has separated you from God, and that he is just and he is right, to punish you for your sins, but that Christ died on the cross to take the punishment for your sins, and you are willing to turn from your sins and accept Christ as Lord and a Savior of your life, believing in His sacrifice, submitting yourself to Him, then while they're singing, I want you to step out from where you are and you come down this aisle. I'll be standing at the center aisle, and I will give you to a counselor, and that counselor will take you step by step through the gospel. They will show you what the Bible says about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or it may be this morning that you've been attending Faith Family Baptist Church and God has laid on your heart that you need to join this church. You come and a counselor will take you step by step through the process that is necessary to be a member here. Or it may be this morning that God has shown the light of His Word down into the depths of your heart, and you have come to the realization this morning that your heart is filled with pride. You have been deceived this morning. You have been walking a life that says, I am a Christian, but what you have been walking, excuse me, you've been saying that you're in your life that you are a Christian, but you have been walking in a life that says you are following yourself. You have been deceived by sin. You think that you can handle life without God. I can come in on Sunday, I can come in on Wednesday, and that's the God that I need, but I don't need God on Monday and Tuesday. I don't need God on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Or it may be that you are struggling this morning because you desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but you have been consistently, constantly losing the battles that seem to catch you off guard. Listen, if you need someone, want someone, desire someone to pray with you, to walk with you, to help you, and when they begin to sing, you come this morning and we will put you with someone who can help disciple you. You know, we have Christian counseling, biblical counseling that is available to you so that as you walk through the struggles of life, and they don't have to be the big earthquakes, just the daily routine of life, they can help talk with you about what the Bible says about how you can have victory in the gospel of Christ. He's already won the victory over sin for you. He died on the cross. He has been resurrected, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning on high. The victory is not in your ability. The victory is in His ability, but you have to connect the dots, and we have people who would love to help you do that. And if you want someone to walk with you, you come this morning. And we can make that happen. Whatever your decision is this morning, my prayer for you is that you will not say no to God, but you will say yes to Him. And whatever He is doing in your heart this morning, you allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. We're going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, they're going to begin to sing. That'll be your cue to come this morning. Let's pray.